Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we all have to pray at this moment in this world's history. Lord, we thank you so much that we have the opportunity to come to this place, this sanctuary, to find refuge, to find encouragement, to find strength, to be forgiven and healed by your Spirit, to move forward. Lord, strengthen for the tasks that you have ahead of each of us. Lord, we thank you so much for this place and that we can just leave everything at your feet. Lord, whether it's the loved ones that are on our hearts that are hurting, those that are facing sickness and pain, or those that are traveling and they're in different places all over the world, and we think about them and we wonder about them. And Lord, we just thank you so much that in all these things, we can come here and we can just leave it at your feet. Lord, to hear your words of encouragement, to hear your words of challenge, to draw closer to you, our Savior and our Creator. Lord, we thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit who is in our midst right here. The angels of heaven that walk up and down these pews, these chairs, and this congregation. Lord, may your Spirit touch us today as we hear from your word, and may you be glorified in all that's said and done and thought. And may our lives just come more in line with your loving ways and your will. We long for that day, Lord, when we're going to see you face to face. And that day, I believe, is right around the corner. And that's why we're here. We're encouraged to come together, even so much the more as we see the day approaching. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. Jesus, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we just thank you for your great work. Thank you for hearing our prayer and taking our burdens and taking care of them in your way. That we can leave this place joyous, knowing we have been in the presence of Jesus. We thank you so much. Please be with our speaker. Give him wisdom, Lord, beyond his years, and freedom to speak your word today. We thank you and we praise you in the loving and precious name of Jesus, our Savior and Creator. Amen. This morning to introduce our speaker, we go back a little ways, and so I'm thankful that Tony is here. His wife is back in Michigan. Tony pastors there in the Michigan Conference, and he's been gracious enough to come out and speak for us. I had the opportunity of actually marrying he and his wife, and it's exciting to see. They don't have children yet, but it's exciting to see how the Lord is blessed in their lives and in their ministry. And so I just pray that the Lord will bless as you speak his word this morning and to each of us. And thank you again for coming. Appreciate you for being here. It's Tony Messer.
Good morning and happy Sabbath. I'm privileged to be here with you this morning, and I'm excited to share with you what the Lord's put on my heart. It's a topic that I've been studying for quite some time now, and it's been a blessing to me, and I hope that it's going to be a blessing for you. But before we jump into it, I'm going to ask that you bow your heads with me as we have just an added word of prayer. Father in heaven, once again we come to you this morning seeking for your guidance, seeking your wisdom. And as it's been prayed about already, we seek for the leading of your Holy Spirit. He is here among us. And Father, I ask that our hearts may be open to him, that he may reveal to us your truth. And Father, this morning I pray that Christ is high and lifted up. I pray that you hide me behind the foot of the cross and that we may see your precious Son this morning. And I pray that we may hear your words, for I ask all these things in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. The little boy who lost his name quickly became the UK's best-selling storybook. In fact, it's kind of an interesting book because you can customize a thing. What it is you turn in a name, whether it's of your son or your daughter or your grandchild or your niece or your nephew or your best friend's boy or girl. And what it is they stick the name of that child into the book. And the boy wakes up, if you stick a boy's name in there, he wakes up in the morning only to find that he's lost his name. The boy becomes distraught, and so he sets out on a quest in order to find this name of his. And during this journey, he comes across different creatures whom he helps, and they give him a letter of his name. And so the boy comes across, let's just say, a tortoise. And the tortoise is in need of some help, so he helps the tortoise out. The tortoise then sees that the little boy is discouraged, and he asks him, what's going on? And so the boy tells him, I've lost my name. And the tortoise says, well, I think I can help you with that. Here's the letter T. The boy continues on, and he comes across another animal, this time maybe an ostrich. And he finds that the ostrich is in need of help. And he helps the ostrich out, and the ostrich sees that the boy is distraught, and so he asks him, what's going on? And the boy says, well, I've lost my name, and I'm out looking for it. And the ostrich says, well, I think I can help. I'll give you a letter of my name. And so he gives him a letter O. And the boy continues on, meeting these different creatures. And finally, he finds his name, and his name might be Tony. And the little boy can rest at night. You know, that story kind of reveals something to us, doesn't it? It reveals to us that our names are important to us. In fact, we kind of carry a sense of pride, if you will, when we think of our last name. Because names are something more than just a word that's used to simply used to point out somebody. They're more than just a way of finding somebody in the phone book. Names convey something, or they ought to. Names convey information. In fact, the mere mention of some names would elicit an immediate cognitive response in your mind. What comes to your mind when I say Abraham Lincoln? Or maybe Martin Luther King Jr.? Or maybe Albert Einstein? You automatically start to think of great men in the past who have done great things for humanity. Isn't that right? Their name carries with it a reputation. And if you haven't noticed, in our world today, people are looking for that reputation. People are looking for a name for themselves. People are looking for a quote-unquote greatness. They want a memory of themselves to be etched into the chronicles of mankind. And because of that, we have certain mottos out there, right? You might have heard of the motto, go big or go home. Because the mindset is if you're not going to do something great, if you're not going to make a name for yourself, if you're not going to create a reputation for yourself, then just go home where nobody's going to know you anyways. We have this mindset. We have this desire to create a name for ourselves, a name that supersedes, a name that transcends all the other names around us. In fact, individuals who study human behavior have come up with some interesting conclusion. And don't get me wrong, I don't agree with all of these conclusions, but it is interesting, some of the conclusions they come up with. Some of you have heard of Sigmund Freud. He said that there are two main motivating factors that propel people to do the things they do. One is a biological drive, and the other is a desire to be great. John Dewey once said, the deepest urge in human nature is the desire to be important. So how true is this? Is there really a desire within human nature to be great, to have a name, to have a reputation? I suggest to you, all you have to do is look at the corporations and the businesses and how much money they spend in PR, how much money they stick into making sure that their business's name isn't ruined. Also, you can look at the things that we build. Anything from the Egyptian pyramids to the Eiffel Tower to the Burj Khalifa in Dubai. Mankind has sought to build things that reach into the very heavens. The Burj Khalifa stands 2,716 feet tall. That's over half a mile that this building rises into the clouds. And as impressive as that may be, there is another individual in the Middle East, one of the wealthiest individuals in the Middle East. And he's currently working on a building that's going to surpass the Burj Khalifa. He calls it the Jeddah Tower, formerly known as the Kingdom Tower. The original plans for this was that the tower was going to be a mile high. But as they started to do geological surveys, they found that the ground wasn't quite able to support such a massive structure. And so he had to settle for just shy of 3,300 feet. You know, mankind has the ability to do impressive things, don't we? Yet why do we do that? Why is it that we build these massive structures that reach into the very heavens? Could it be that our very nature, our fallen natures desire praise and adoration? Could it be that our fallen natures desire a legacy? Could it be that our fallen natures desire a name? There's a story in the Bible that Genesis chapter 11. And in this story, we find that no matter what our desires are, God stands above us, clothed in awesome wonder and power, and he brings our plans to naught if he so chooses. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1. Many of you know this story. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1. The Bible says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar." Here we have a group of individuals that were denying the will of God. The will of God was for that the descendants of Noah were to spread across the world and to replenish the planet. But here we have a group of individuals in a rebellious state of mind that they said, "We are not going to follow the dictates of God. We are not going to follow the will of God. In fact, we're going to set up our own metropolis of sorts. And in that metropolis, we are going to build a tower whose height reaches to where? The heavens." You could imagine the scene. Just like ants, every ant having its own work to do, all the individuals working in unison trying to build this citadel of apostasy. You would have had the individuals making the asphalt, a grueling task, I'm sure, but it must be done if they were going to build this tower. Then you would have had the individuals tasked with making and breaking the bricks. Imagine standing in that hot Mesopotamian sun, forming the brick from clay, firing them in the kiln. It was a task that I'm sure was daunting, it was tough, and it would have been hot. But yet they did it because they knew that it had to be done in order for their building to be erected. Of course, you would have had the brick masons laying brick story after story, the laborers hauling up the asphalt and the brick up the scaffolding as the tower rose higher and higher and higher. But yet, would God sit back and watch this happen and do nothing? Absolutely not. Notice verse. Now, before I go there, let me ask you a question. Why is it they were building this tower? Now, there is truth to the idea, to the fact, that the individuals didn't quite trust the covenant that God made with humanity. They didn't believe him that he would not bring a flood upon the earth once again. They didn't believe that. And so they thought if they could build a tower, then they could be saved from another worldwide flood. But that was simply an outworking of a deeper rooted issue. Notice verse 4. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 4. Here we find an incredible insight into these people's characters. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 4. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a what for ourselves? Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And so here we have it. The Tower of Babel was to be a monument, if you will, to the supposed skill and the intellect of its builders. That Tower of Babel was to be a memorial to the ends of the earth, to the skill and to the intellect and to all of the great things, quote unquote, of these builders. And in the process, these builders were making a vertical attack upon God. That is, they thought if they could build a tower whose height could reach the heavens, they could sit in that tower as gods. And that their name would transcend that of even God himself. And so they build this citadel of apostasy. I want you to notice what patriarchs and prophets, page 118, says. Here they decided to build a city, and in it a tower of such stupendous height as should render it the wonder of the world. These enterprises were designed to prevent the people from scattering abroad in colonies. God had directed men to disperse throughout the earth, to replenish and subdue it. But these Babel builders determined to keep their community united in one body and to found a monarchy that should eventually embrace the whole earth. Thus, their city would become the metropolis of a universal empire. Its glory would command the admiration and homage of the world and render the founders illustrious. That magnificent tower, reaching to the heavens, was intended to stand as a monument of the power and wisdom of its builders, perpetrating their fame to the latest generations. Do you see what they were doing? They wanted a name. They wanted fame to extend even to the latest generations. But I ask again, would God sit back and do nothing? Notice verse 7. God speaking says, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Though they sought a name for themselves through brick and mortar, the memory of them would be forgotten as that of a summer wind passed. Gone in a moment. In a twinkling of an eye, the memory of them was gone. You see, the people of Babel, they tried to build a society with no breaks, with no rules, with no regard for the will of God. And what was their end? It was to be forgotten. Their end was ruin and rubble and a loss of all that they wanted to accomplish. None of them would be remembered. But notice, there's a contrast to this story. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. So in Genesis 11, we have this great contest where these infidels are trying to build a tower, building a name for themselves, and God scatters them abroad. But notice Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you.'" Now let me ask you a question. Would it have been easy for Abram to leave all that he had to go into a foreign land? Absolutely not. In fact, he was leaving a land surrounded by two great rivers, a land that was fertile, a land where the pastures were prime for success. And he was leaving that to go to a wooded, mountainous region. He was cutting off ties from his friends and his family in order to go into foreign lands at the age of 75 years old. Now, for anybody who wants to make a name for themselves, to them, this would have been a bad decision, wouldn't it? After all, Abram's 75 years old. He's leaving behind his inheritance, because that's what's attached to a name, is an inheritance. He's leaving it behind. He has no offspring. He's leaving behind his reputation to go into new lands on faith. On faith that God was going to give him a lineage. And what was God's promise to him? Notice verse 2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your what great? I will make your what great? I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. God's promise to Abraham was that Abraham's name, or Abram at that time, Abram's name was going to be great. Do you see the great contrast here? The tower of the builders of Babel, they sought to make a name for themselves through defiance to God, and yet none of them are remembered to this day. All we have is the account of them building. But who are they? But on the other hand, we have Abram, a man who is faithful to God, a man who is willing to follow the will of God, a man who is willing to leave everything behind if that's what God asked him, a man who was willing to empty himself of all that he was, if that's what God was asking him to do. And God promised him, I will make your name great. You know, this contrast in Genesis is really but a microcosm of a bigger war, a much bigger war of the names. In fact, I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Again, many of you know this chapter, but we're going to take a look at it again this morning. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. The Bible says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like who? The Most High. The Most High. Here we find Satan desired much, much more than what was given to him. Satan wanted a name. Satan wanted a position that didn't belong to him. Think of it. Satan already held the highest position that any created being could hold. Ezekiel 28 tells us he was the covering cherub, not a covering cherub. He was the covering cherub. He stood next to the very throne of God. He was perfect in all his ways until iniquity was found in him. Here we have the highest created being, and yet it wasn't good enough for him. Something popped into his mind. It's the mystery of iniquity. But something popped into his mind where he thought, you know what? I want a better name. I want a better reputation. I want a better role. And so what does he do? Satan makes a vertical attack on the throne of God. Just like the builders of Babel. After all, who do you think was instigating the builders of Babel? One who already did this attack. And so here we have in Isaiah 14 that Satan is making a vertical attack upon the throne of God. There was nowhere else to go. He was the highest created being, and now he wants the reputation of God. His ambitions were out of this world. And what was God's promise to him? Notice verse 15, Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 15. Yet you shall be brought to what? To Sheol, that is the grave, to the lowest depths of the pit. In other words, the Bible says that Satan sought to make an attack on the throne of God. He sought to make a vertical attack. He wanted to be God. He wanted a name. He wanted a reputation beyond what was given to him, beyond what he could ever even have. And God says, because of your attack, because of your desire for a great name, you're going to be cast into the depths of the pit. You're going into the deepest depths of the grave. But you know, this war of the names doesn't end there. God also would make a vertical attack. God would make his attack downwards. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Hold your finger, your bulletin, something in Isaiah 14. We're going to go back there. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. One of the most profound passages in all of Scripture. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. The Bible reads, let this mind be in you, which was also in who? Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Some translations will say emptied himself. Made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of what? To the point of death, even the death of the cross. Here in Philippians chapter 2, Paul depicts Jesus Christ as one who claims to be equal of God, equal with God, yet at the same time he decides to surrender his entitlements, his prerogatives. Jesus does not empty himself of who he is, rather he empties himself of his rights. Instead of grasping, he relinquishes. Here we have Jesus Christ, the one who deserves to be worshipped, turns around and becomes the worshiper. The one who deserves to be the commander of the host of heaven turns around and becomes the servant of all. Here we have Jesus Christ, the one who deserves to live, yet he turns around and he gives his life for a ransom for many. What wondrous love is this? Jesus says, I will give up my rights in order to save you. I will empty myself of my privileges if that's what it takes. Jesus says, I will leave my throne in order to go to the grave, in order to go to Sheol, in order for you to sit on my throne. Christ, the one who had been with the Father from eternity past, who has no beginning, all-powerful, all-creative, all-knowing, all-present, all-wonderful, all-loving, sustainer of all things, deserving of all praise. This Christ chose to empty himself of all these things. He chose to set aside his rights so that he could become a servant and save humanity. Christ did not look upon his own things. Christ did not look upon his divine glory or his equality with the Father. Rather, he looked upon the things of others. He looked upon the things that we needed, our helplessness, our danger, our need of a Savior, and he emptied himself. Jesus voluntarily and humbly came to this world, put his name on the line, went into the grave, went into Sheol, willingly. And what was God's response to it? Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, because Christ became obedient even to the point of death, verse 9 says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the what? The name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God exalted Christ to the glory that was rightfully his. He gave him a name above every name in the universe, and it is at that name that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Friends, what an astounding disparity to Lucifer's ambition for a name. One made an attack upwards. The devil made an attack upwards, trying to take a name that wasn't his, a reputation that wasn't his, and God says, you're going to the grave. But here we have Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ says, I'm going to willfully leave my throne where I belong, and I'm going to willfully go into the grave where I don't belong. And God says, because of that, you're going to have a name that transcends above every name in the universe. One gained a name, and one lost it. Have you ever thought of that? Go to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, we're going to read verse 12 again. How you are fallen from heaven, O what? Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. Now, I'm going to preface something here. There is nothing wrong with using the word Lucifer. There's nothing wrong with using the word Satan or the devil to describe this angelic being. But I want you to know something. That word Lucifer comes from the Latin Vulgate, and it literally means light bearer. The Hebrew word in the text is actually Hallel, and it means shining one. The Greek word from the Septuagint means morning star. These are not proper names. These are all descriptive terms. They describe the planet Venus when it would shine in its unrivaled brilliance. And these are descriptive terms to describe this angelic being, to describe what his position was before his fall. Yet they are not proper names. In fact, all throughout Scripture, we do not have a proper name for this angelic being, for who we call the devil or Lucifer. When you go throughout Scripture, they're all descriptive terms. Satan, or Satan, the adversary. Then we have devil, which means he's a slanderer. Or we have other descriptive terms. He's like a serpent. He's like a dragon. He's the accuser of our brethren day and night. And even the word Beelzebub, that's a debated term among theologians. They're not quite sure what it means. Yet, it's not a proper name for the devil. Everything is descriptive of him, and we have no original name for Lucifer. And I know that there are some theologians that will say, well, there is one instance in the Old Testament, I believe it's in 1 Chronicles, there's one instance in the Old Testament where Satan is used as a proper name, and that name is also used in the New Testament. But friends, it could be argued that the etymology of the name takes it back to it was a noun and a verb. In other words, we do not have an original proper name for this adversary. He's nameless. But why is this important? Why is it important to realize? And again, please don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with putting Lucifer or Satan or devil to this adversary. That's how we come to know him. But biblically speaking, he has no name. He's nameless. But again, why is this important? You see, in Scripture, to lose your name meant that you lost everything. It meant that you lost your inheritance. It meant that you lost your future. It meant that you lost any form of hope. And here we have an adversary who has no name. When you look at the ancient Egyptians, they would have, pharaohs would have scribes come out and chisel out names out of the hieroglyphics of previous kings and pharaohs, to try to get rid of the memory of them. In the Bible, we have instances where God would call for individuals' names to be wiped out from the records of Israel. They were no longer a part of that camp. And here we have an adversary who fought for a name that wasn't rightfully his, and in the process, he lost his name. In other words, he's a defeated foe. He has no inheritance. He has no future. He has no hope. What a war of the names. And praise be to our Lord that not only did he win this war, and not only does he have a name that is lifted above every name in the universe, but he also offers us that name. You see, when we take on the name of Christian, what are we taking on? We're becoming Christians. We're taking on the name of Christ. God offers us that name to be attached to our record, the name that stands above every name in the universe. Isaiah 56 and verse 5 tells us of how God longs to give us a better name. Isaiah 56 and verse 5 says, "Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Friends, it behooves us to learn from this. Because how often are we seeking to create a name for ourselves? Think of all the individuals out there. Maybe there's some here. Think of all the individuals out there who wanted to do something epic, and yet they fail miserably. And they end up in the dirt, broken, battered, and bruised. You can find all sorts of videos, I'm sure, of people trying to do triple backflips on a bike or a dirt bike because they're trying to make a name for themselves. For those of you with children, have you ever asked yourself, are you trying to make a name for yourself through your offspring? That's a pretty hefty subject, but it happens, doesn't it? You guys have seen the coaches out there on the soccer field or whatever, or not the coaches, pardon me. You've seen the parents out there on the soccer field who think that they're another coach to their children, right? They're out there pumping their fists, they're yelling, they're trying to coach their child. Because after all, what's going to hurt when you've got one more coach outside of the two or three that are actually supposed to be coaching? And so they're out there. And they're trying to make a name for themselves through the hoped success of their child. It's a fascinating study. In fact, one individual, Brad Bushman, professor of psychology at Ohio State University, stated that some parents see their children as extensions of themselves rather than as separate people with their own hopes and dreams. And what does this lead to? This idea that the children are simply just an extension of themselves instead of being separate individuals. Well, oftentimes it can lead to the parent trying to vicariously live through their child, hoping that in the areas that they failed, they can cause their child to succeed and have a name through their child. If only my child could become the next Super Bowl champ. If only my child could become the next CEO of Apple or Google. If only my child would get their act together and become successful. If only my child would take over the family business and make sure that the name survives. You know, we could go on and on and on with all sorts of examples of people striving to make a name for themselves. Maybe our name is a desire, or maybe our desire, pardon me, is to have a name within the church, right? Some of us might think, if only I could have such and such position, then everybody in the church would recognize me. They would give me the due respect that I deserve. I would have a name in the Granite Bay Seventh-day Adventist Church. Sometimes we try to hide it behind religious things, right? I'll kind of get a little personal with you. I remember one time I was watching an individual preach, and it was on prayer, and I was super convicted. Lord, I need to pray more. But at the same time, my mind was thinking, Lord, if I could pray more, you would have to do great things through me. And then when you do that, guess what? I'll be the guy doing such and such and such and such. And when I was thinking that, the Lord convicted me again. And I thought, oh, what a wretched man that I am. You see, sometimes we want to make a name for ourselves even through religious lenses. If I just pray X amount of hours, then people will come to me and they'll give me their prayer request. They'll know that I have it in with good with God. And we try to create a name for ourselves under the guise of religiosity. And have mercy on us for that. Sometimes we strive for a name at work. Isn't that right? We think to ourselves, okay, I'll outwork. Now, don't get me wrong. Hard work is a good thing. Amen? We ought to strive to work hard, but not for a name other than the name of Christ. But sometimes we get into a work field and we think, okay, I'm going to work harder than all the other employees. I'm going to impress my boss or bosses. And then who knows? Maybe they'll put my name on a plaque on the wall, Employee of the Month. My name will be lifted above that of every other employee. Friends, sometimes we might think that we live holy lives in the eyes of the Lord. But deep down inside, how often are we really trying to create a name for ourselves? Even in the way we dress. If I can come to church driving the nicest car, dressing the best, people will recognize me. I'll have a name as that person. Oftentimes we do this. In fact, when I went to college, I remember they had a wall. They still have it. And on that wall are all these plaques with the different students and the success that they had while in college. And I remember we'd walk down that hallway and we'd look at that wall full of plaques and we'd go, I want the plaque for evangelism. Oh, I want the plaque for preaching. Oh, I want the plaque for personal outreach. But I don't want the plaque for Hebrew. I don't want the plaque for Greek. Those are worthless. Nobody remembers those people. I want the plaque that people are going to remember, that when other students come in, they're going to look at that plaque and go, wow, I want to be like Tony. Friends, how sick are we sometimes? We're always trying to create a name for ourselves. But when we do that, all we end up doing is following in the path of the devil. The path of self-exaltation. The path of trying to create a name, a reputation for ourselves. And all that will lead to is being nameless. Being without a future. Being without hope. Being without an inheritance. But God doesn't desire that for any of us. God desires for us to take the name of Christ upon ourselves, to lift up his name, to be like Abram, to be like Jesus, to empty self, to uplift the name of God and not worry about our own reputation. That's God's desire for us, to live a life of self-denial, to be a faithful follower to the will of God, to go to the very depths, if needed, for God's honor and glory. And when we have that mindset, remember Paul says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. When we have that mindset, Revelation 3:12 gives us a promise. The promise is, to him who overcomes, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, and I will write on him my new name. Friends, I wish we had time. We could go through this more and more and more, how important names are, right? God changed names. Abram to Abraham, Jacob to Israel. God changed names. God gave names a greatness about them. But when we try to make our own names great, all we will end up doing is becoming nameless, like the devil himself. But when we accept the name of Christ, we accept an inheritance, a future, and a hope. Because the Bible tells us that those who accept the name of Christ on their lives, they become heirs to the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that right? What a glorious God we serve. To give us a name that's above our names. To give us a name that's beyond a name that we could ever create for ourselves. To give us a name that has an inheritance attached to it. And that inheritance is eternal life. Friends, let us, especially in these closing scenes of Earth's history, let us take the name of Christ. We are in a judgment hour, are we not? And God is in the process of trying to reconcile as many as he can to himself. But those of us who are bent on making a name for ourselves, he will have no choice. We leave him with no choice but to blot our names out of the book of life. Let us take the name of Christ and uplift that name. Friends, there will be two groups of people at the end of Earth's history. There will be the one group that Isaiah 56 and verse 4 speaks of when it says we will have an everlasting name, a name greater than that of sons and daughters. But there will be another group. And that group is spoken of in Obadiah chapter verse 16 when it says they will be as though they have never been. So what is it with you? Will you uplift the name of Christ? You can only serve one master. You cannot uplift your own name and the name of Christ. That's adultery. What will it be with you? Will you uplift the name of Christ? Will you proclaim to the world that there is only one name that matters in this universe, and that's the name of Christ? Will you do that? I pray that's all of our desires.